We are going to start at verse 13 rather than verse 19. I'm told by the preacher that it would be slightly more helpful and give more meaning to what he has to say to us through our Lord. So it's Exodus 3, verse 13, commencing. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." Into chapter 4, signs for Moses. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, And when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Richard, if you don't know me. And I have made our lives a bit difficult this morning, so apologies for that. Last week was the family service. I really felt we needed to concentrate on a short passage and get one point really clear. But that does mean that today we have three chapters to do. So we need to do chapters 3, 4, and 5. And it was quite difficult working out what bit of that to read. And after I had it read this morning at St. Luke's, I thought we could really have done with 6 extra verses. So I'm sorry, that's why Paul read that extra bit. Thank you very much for doing that, Paul. So please do have your Bibles open in front of you, because we're going to have to refer to parts that we haven't read, so you'll need to check what I'm saying is right. And while you get that together, let me pray. Our Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Help us to listen. Please convince us of the truth of your word and help us to believe. Help us to understand why we should believe. Convince us in our hearts and minds, we pray. Amen. If you know the story of Exodus, you will know that the great rescue event at the center of the story will only be possible if the Israelites believe what God says through Moses. If you're not so familiar with the story, then let me fill you in. The small tribe of Israel, who came down to Egypt about 400 years earlier, have grown from 70 to around 2 million people. The Egyptians, who originally welcomed them, have become afraid of their numbers and so decided to enslave them and oppress them. Welcoming God's people was a smart move. Their current policy is not so smart. It puts them on a collision course with God himself. And as we saw last week, God is not blind to their misery. He is not deaf to their cries. He knows, and he is coming. God's plan, as we shall see when we get to chapters 12 and onwards, is to teach his people to believe what he says, and by believing, to save them. God will tell them to kill a lamb and paint the blood on the doorposts of their houses. Strange thing to do, don't you think? And he'll ask them to walk into the sea with walls of water on either side of them, ready to crash down on them at any moment. Pretty dangerous, don't you think? They're really going to have to trust that what God speaks through Moses is true. But I'm spoiling the ending, sorry. We need to back up a bit. Moses knows full well that the people won't just believe that God has spoken to him. We just heard it said, didn't we, that this is the word of the Lord, and we all responded, thanks be to God. Have you ever wondered why we say that? Why should we believe that the words in this book, the Bible, are God's words? And it's the same question that Moses knows the Israelites will ask him. How can he claim to speak the words of God? You see, Moses is far more worried about going to his own people than he is about going before Pharaoh. Have a look down at 3 verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I say? He knows they aren't stupid. What God is this who you claim has spoken to you, Moses? Or chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" He knows people just don't accept a statement like, "God appeared to me and said." They will need evidence, just as we will, if we're going to believe that this book is God speaking. And it is a rocky ride for Moses when he finally goes for it. Initially, the evidence he provides, which we'll look at shortly, does convince them. So 4, verse 31, "And they believed." And yet by the end of chapter 5, they respond exactly as Moses had originally feared that they would. 5, verse 21, "And they said, 'May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" They are furious with Moses because they no longer believe that what he said did come from God. And so they call upon God to judge this false prophet. What would convince you to believe that God speaks through the Bible, that the Bible is God's words? When God speaks to Moses, he gives them two places to point out to the Israelites for proof. And I want to suggest that they're the same two places that we can look for proof today. And then in chapter 5, they look in the wrong place, which is why they fail to believe. And I want to suggest that it's the wrong place for us to look to. So two places to look, one place not to gain or regain or retain belief that the Bible is God speaking. And to help you follow it, I have produced this little outline, and the three titles of the three places to look or not look are on there. So here's the first. Look at the signs. That's where God directs Moses when he asks directly in 4 verse 1, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me?" God gives them three signs to perform. The staff that turns into a snake and back, 4 verse 5. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." And the hand that turns leprous and back, 4 verse 8, "Then the Lord said, 'If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second.'" And then water from the Nile that turns to blood. And we often get confused with the story and think that these signs are for Pharaoh. But God gives him these signs to convince the Israelites, not Pharaoh, though he does use them in front of Pharaoh as well. They're given to convince them that what Moses says is what God says. So look down at 4, verse 29 to 31 again. "Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed." Miracles in the Bible most often come alongside God speaking through people to provide evidence for the listeners to believe. It really was God speaking and not just something someone made up. So we see lots of miracles at this time, at the time of Moses and Joshua. Lots in the time of the prophets, especially around Elisha and Elijah. And then a whole bunch more at the time of Jesus and his apostles. These were the periods when big chunks of what we call the Bible were written down. And many of the people at the time were convinced by what they saw and heard. So how does that help us, you may ask? We weren't there. Well, no, we weren't, but they were. And they passed on what they saw, and either they or those they passed it on to wrote it down. The Apostle John says to us at the end of his Gospel in chapter 20, he says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, of course, you may also say that John made it up. How can we take his word for it? Well, let's just take one miracle, the most important of all, the resurrection of Jesus. Can we get close enough to that event almost 2,000 years ago to be convinced that it happened and that the eyewitnesses aren't lying? You'll not be surprised if I say that we can. Let me list for you, and they're listed on the sheet here, six facts that are agreed upon even by the most skeptical, atheistic historians with expertise in the period. So these are the atheist historians. They agree this too. They agree them because they're all attested multiple times by independent sources and not just sources in the Bible. And here they are, and if you've got a pen, you can fill in the blanks. This is just to keep you awake. So if you haven't got a pen, you're going to have to remember them so that you can write them down when you get home. Here they are. Number one, that Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, that very soon afterwards, his followers had real experiences that they thought were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. I'll say that again, that very soon afterwards, his followers had real experiences that they thought were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Number three, that their lives were transformed as a result, even to the point of being willing to die specifically for their faith in the resurrection message. So that their lives were transformed as a result, even to the point of being willing to die specifically for their faith in the resurrection message. Four, that these things were taught very early, probably within months of the crucifixion. Number five, that James, Jesus' unbelieving brother, became a Christian due to his own experience that he thought was the resurrected Christ. So that's James, Jesus' unbelieving brother, became a Christian due to his own experience that he thought was the resurrected Christ. And finally, number six, that the Christian persecutor Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, also became a believer after similar experience. The Christian persecutor Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, also became a believer after a similar experience. Now, if you want to know why scholars are in such violent agreement over those facts, I can point you to some books that you can go away and read afterwards. We don't have time now, I'm sorry. But here is my challenge to you. Granted those facts established, explain them all with a better explanation than a resurrection. Now, the famous New Testament scholar and atheist, Bart Ehrman, he resorts to saying that any explanation is more probable than the resurrection. Therefore, even though he cannot provide an explanation that even he thinks is credible, he still refuses to believe the resurrection as the only plausible explanation. And you can have a look at the debate between William Lane Craig and Bart Ehrman on YouTube if you want to see him saying that. That is what he says. That is a very shaky place to stand, isn't it? A refusal to accept the logical conclusion of the evidence because he's ruled out the miraculous before he started. And sadly, we meet a man just like that in Pharaoh, as we will see over the coming weeks. So there's the first place to look, says God. God proves that Moses' words are his words by giving him signs. And although there is some distance between our time and the time of the signs that we can look to, the Bible's claim is that the accounts are accurate, and in the case of the resurrection at least, there is ample evidence that even today should convince us. But there is a second place that God tells them to look, and this one is a bit more subtle, I think. He says, look at the track record. So Moses says in verse 13 of chapter 3, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Look, God, the first thing they're going to ask me is, what is your name? Who are you? Because, of course, the Israelites have been surrounded by multiple gods in Egypt for the last 400 years. So which God is Moses claiming to speak for? And God provides Moses with his name in verse 14, Ehyeh. And then in verse 15, Yahweh. So Ehyeh and Yahweh, they both come from the verb to be, to exist. And because of the way the Hebrew language works, there really isn't a way of translating that English word and everything that the Hebrew means when it says, Ehyeh, Yahweh. I am, I exist, I will be, I have always been, and it could mean many more. It probably means all of those. In fact, it does. Yahweh is often translated the Lord with capital letters, and you'll see that they've done that in verse 15. But this is really just a title. It's a bit like replacing Elizabeth Regina with the Queen. The actual word, the Lord, whenever you see it, is that word, Yahweh. And you could just well as read it as I am, or I will be, or any of the other ways that you could translate it. Now, I think we could get ourselves into a stew over this, thinking through the philosophical implications of this name that God tells Moses to use. The God who has always and will always exist. The God who is the only God who exists. The God in whom everything that does exist exists. We could go on. But I don't think we need to get quite so philosophical, because God himself explains what he means in 3 verse 15. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So God isn't so much saying his name is I am or I will be in some theoretical or philosophical way that makes all our heads hurt. No, it's far more personal than that. He is saying, I am for you. I have always been the God of your forefathers. The God who promised to make you a people and bless the whole world through you. I am the God of your descendants. As I bring them into the promised land and rid the world of that child sacrificing, sexually abusive Canaanites. And I will be with you, Moses, and with your people, as I bring them out from this oppression and into the relationship with me that they were made for. This name speaks of a God who makes promises and keeps them. The God who is faithful to his people, even when they abandon him for the gods of Egypt. The God who goes with Moses as he speaks to his people, the God who sees and who hears and who knows and who comes down to rescue. Look at the signs, God says. That's the intellectual evidence. Look at the track record, God says. That's the evidence that speaks to the heart. In 4 verse 22, God says Israel are his firstborn son. He wants them to know that their father is coming. And this is the same God who will be with us. And indeed, who has not even spared his ultimate firstborn son, Jesus, in order to rescue us. We can trust the word of a God like that. Surely we would want to trust the words of a God like that. So, do we trust the Bible as God's words? Well, look at the signs and look at the track record, but don't look at circumstances. As we saw at the start, by the end of chapter 4, the Israelites are convinced by the signs and by the character of the God who is spoken to them through Moses. So 4:29 again, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. So what has gone wrong then by the end of chapter 5, verse 21? And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. It's interesting that they've not rejected Yahweh as much. Indeed, they used the name Yahweh in calling down a curse on Moses. May the Lord look on you. No, it is Moses they have rejected. They no longer believe that God speaks through Moses. Just as many may believe that God exists, but do not believe that God speaks through the Bible. Why? Why do so many people profess to believe in God, but don't believe God has spoken through Scripture, in spite of the evidence? Believe in a God who fits into their own belief system, but unwilling to believe, make their beliefs fit with the God as he has revealed himself. Perhaps at one time they did treat the Bible as God's words, but now don't, like the Israelites have done. Let's have a look then at why that happens to the Israelites. Moses goes to Pharaoh with the message God had told him to deliver. Stop forcing the Israelites to serve you and let them come and worship me. And Pharaoh refuses. But he doesn't just refuse. He absolutely drives the knife in. Yahweh? Who's he? I don't know any Yahweh. These are my slaves. I'm not going to let them serve Yahweh. They ought to be serving me. So, just to make the point, they can serve me twice as much as they would before. Not only should they make me my bricks, they can collect the raw materials as well. That'll show you. That'll show Yahweh. And so, of course, it gets worse for the Israelites. Moses has told them that they will be freed from slavery, that they will be brought into this wonderful new land if they believe him. But now, look what life is like. Far worse than it was before. So the Israelites reject Moses because they are looking at their circumstances and drawing wrong conclusions. If only they could see where they would be in a few weeks' time. But they can't see that now. All they have is Moses' words that he claims to come from God, that life will be better. But the evidence of their circumstances is that life has got worse. Conclusion, God has not spoken through Moses after all. And this is a totally understandable reaction. God makes all kinds of promises to us, doesn't he, in the scriptures? God promises, for example, a new power to overcome sin in our lives, to stop living for ourselves and instead live for him. And yet, we always spend at least some time in our service saying sorry to God for having failed to do that yet again. Also, God promises that Jesus will come back, end this world of sin, bring a final judgment, and then create a new world free from evil, like all the evil that we see going on at the moment. Well, we've been waiting a long time, haven't we? And we could really do with him coming now. It would be very tempting to presume that this book is not God's word after all. But the mistake is to look at our circumstances. God did do what he said he would through Moses. We'll study it over the coming weeks. And he will return one day. The resurrection is proof of that. And he is making us more like himself through his Spirit. If you've asked him to do that, we just need to be patient and keep going. Circumstances are not a good place to see that God has spoken. Instead, look at the signs and look at the track record of the God who does speak through the pages of this book. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you have spoken through the prophets like Moses and through the apostles. Thank you that all of them teach us about the Lord Jesus, your beloved Son who saves us. This morning there will be some here who are not yet convinced that this is your word, some who perhaps once did think that but now are struggling, and the rest of us struggling to live it out in a culture that is increasingly turning its back on you. Lord, help us look carefully at the signs and meditate on your track record so that we can gain, regain, or retain confidence in your word, no matter what our circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.